Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of that. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away for a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners."
The reality Jesus would face at the cross is at hand. I can only imagine what that must have felt like for him. In the garden, we get some clues. Jesus takes his disciples with him there to pray. "Sit here and while I go over there and pray." He takes Peter, James, and John further into the garden. Jesus is in agony. "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Jesus doesn't want to be alone. He knows what is to come. They will all abandon him. And no one can walk the path that lies ahead but him and him alone. The loneliness, the grief, the pain are all mounting up in those last moments before Judas's kiss. Too much, and at the same time, too little time to think about what is about to unfold. Jesus needs a connection as his disciples lie in the garden at a distance, fast asleep. He hits his knees, feeling the earth beneath him, which he had been a part of creating in the beginning. Having nothing and no one else, Jesus prays to the heavens, "My Father." Jesus longs for the intimacy of a father and his son in these moments before the betrayal. To be loved, listened to, comforted, rescued. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He prays that the Father will find some other way of reconciling humanity with the divine. But this isn't about what he wants. It's about how much God loves us and wants us back. The Father makes no reply. Jesus returns to his disciples and finds them all fast asleep. "Stay awake. Pray with me." He goes away a second time praying much the same prayer, returns to his disciples. They're sleeping again. Jesus leaves them to sleep and ventures further into the garden, once more praying the same words, "If this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." No one comes to save him. No one takes the cup from him and drinks it for him. God doesn't announce another way or that the sacrifice, his sacrifice, isn't necessary, as when God stayed Abraham's hand from slaying his precious son, Isaac. Jesus' prayer goes unanswered. And with that, his fate awaits. He returns to his disciples and awakens them. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And soon, Judas leans in. Where, oh, where is the hope in the midst of Jesus' reality? What do we do when our prayers go unanswered? In his book, A Praying Life, Paul E. Miller tells the story of the birth of his daughter named Kim. His wife, Jill, had prayed Psalm 121 throughout her pregnancy with Kim for God to keep her baby from all harm. How many mothers have prayed that prayer? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. But when Kim is born, everything goes wrong. The doctor gives Jill too much Pitocin, a drug to induce labor, and then leaves her unattended. She has gone through three previous childbirths, but Paul and Jill both know something is different this time. Jill is in agony. The doctor never comes back to the delivery room after the Pitocin is administered. When Kim is born, she is blue, and her first Apgar score is low. She looks different to Paul. He calls Jill's parents from the hospital. Something's wrong with the baby. And he bursts into tears. The Miller family will have no clear diagnosis for Kim's condition until she is 19 years old. They see many doctors over the years as Kim continues to fall further and further behind in her development. And Paul and Jill are overwhelmed by the sheer number of problems Kim has. Her muscle tone is floppy. Her eyes don't focus. She gets pneumonia. She has trouble breathing, but especially in winter when the heat is turned on, leading to many sleepless nights and the installation of expensive baseboard heat in the home, resulting in the family living paycheck to paycheck. It's so painful for everyone in Kim's family, but especially for her mother. Jill had prayed that God would keep her child from harm, but they are holding a harmed child. It would have been easier for Jill if she had never prayed that prayer. The promise of God actually makes the situation worse. It hurts Jill to hope. The chart you see displayed on the screen describes our world. The hope line represents Paul and Jill's desire for a normal child, reinforced by their prayers from Psalm 121. The bottom line is the reality of a harmed child. The Millers live in the middle, in the desert. Paul writes, they're holding on to hope that Kim could somehow be normal, yet facing the reality of her disabilities. It is a difficult world in which to live. Every part of our being wants to close the gap between hope and reality. We will do anything not to live in the desert. Initially, Jill finds it difficult to even face Kim's disabilities, partly because there's no clear diagnosis and partly because it hurts to face reality. The next chart you see is the denial approach to suffering. It is filled with hope, but doesn't face reality. After we've gotten over the initial shock, a determination can set in to fix the problem, to fix whatever is causing the pain. We have overcome many obstacles before. Why should this one be any different? We look for solutions and let nothing stand in our way. By sheer force of will, we are going to make this happen through prayer and whatever other resources are at our disposal. The next chart demonstrates attempts to overcome the obstacle, to close the gap between hope and reality. This determination to will a solution can lead to a whole other level of suffering. Finally, we realize that we can't change the situation, and despair sets in. It hurts to hope and continue to fail. So we stop hoping. People of faith live in the desert, aware of the reality, but fixed on hope. But the hardest part of the desert is that there is no way out, no end, no relief in sight. Our deserts can be all sorts of things. It can be a health concern, broken relationships, tragedy, problems with work, financial difficulties, and even our own sin. We each have our own deserts. The desert theme is strong throughout Scripture. Even Jesus enters into the desert to pray and fast while being tempted by Satan before he begins his public ministry. Even in the garden, Jesus remains in the desert, living with the hope of the resurrection, facing the reality of the Father's silence and inaction at the cross. The feeling that God has turned against us weighs upon the heart heavily during the desert experience. If there was just something that would end it, just a little bit of a reprieve even, bitterness, cynicism, are our temptations. God takes everyone he loves through a desert. If God isn't above taking his son through one, he's certainly not above dragging us through one. But there is hope. When we go through the desert, we slowly give up fighting. Reality breaks us. All the things that we thought brought us life begin to fade away. Life is crushing us. There's no joy, no nothing, no life. Cynicism, pride, lust, all of those things burn themselves out. We stop caring about what other people think of us. God uses the desert to strip away the facade and create an authentic self. And there is where the hope lies. We have no clue that the desert is changing us. Eventually, we begin to notice that we're different than we once were. And that's when we get really, really, really thirsty. God finally has our full attention because nothing else works and nothing else is left. And then we start talking, maybe even yelling. The line begins to open up between us and God. We pray more and more often. We even pray as we drift in and out of sleep in the night, as I was talking with the kids about earlier. We're beginning to pray without ceasing, and it's real. We don't hold back. We don't pretend we have it all together when we don't. We let ourselves feel what we really feel, and we take it to God. We become more and more aware of God's presence with us in the midst of whatever is going on. A spiritual awakening occurs. New life. The way in which we interact with the world changes. Maybe our circumstance changes. Our surrender allows us to be vulnerable to God and to others, to trust. Maybe our circumstance remains the same, but we are no longer relying on ourselves. We rely on God to get us through. We need Jesus. We need Jesus from sunrise to sunset. Miller writes, when we don't receive what we pray for or desire, it doesn't mean that God isn't acting on our behalf. Rather, he's weaving a story. Watch for the story God is weaving in your life. Friends, take time to step back and think about the story God is weaving in your life. We so often are just surviving, just trying to get through the next thing, that we forget to look back and think about the story God is weaving in our lives. Remember, find comfort in that even when we feel alone, abandoned, afraid, unheard, there is hope in the midst of our reality. Judas kisses Jesus. He is arrested, tried, and found guilty where there is no guilt to be found. He suffers. He dies. His cross, his death is our salvation. In him, hope can be found. In him, hope can be found if only we would acknowledge we need the hope he offers. We need salvation. We need Jesus. And that hope is ours when we believe in him and his sacrifice for us. Let us rise together and sing our hymn of response, What Wondrous Love Is This?